The Lord's word is strong and powerful. It sets us free by his grace. And as a means of grace, then, we come and take the scripture this morning and turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 42. And following that, Luke chapter 3. Isaiah 42, the first four verses, but first praying and asking that God would be our helper by his Spirit. O Lord, our God, as we seek your face in worship, we come rejoicing that you've set us free with such power, such miraculous strength in the Lord Jesus Christ and the working of your Spirit. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit who has brought forth these words through the prophets and through the apostles and the writers of Scripture, that he this day would remind us of the freedom that is ours as the children of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that your word would be a means of grace, a means of blessing and help, of instruction, of guidance to us this day, that in beholding Christ, our hearts would be captivated so as to worship him, to go in his freedom, to live in his ways, and to worship and honor his name. Father, hear us as we ask all these things in his blessed name. Amen. Isaiah 42, the first four verses, this is God's word. God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." In Luke chapter 3, I realized last week I did not read verses 18 through 20 as I should have. So this week I will, because we read verse 1 through 22. Let's hear again God's word. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God.' So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' And the crowds were questioning him, saying, 'Then what shall we do?' And he would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise.' And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what you have been ordered to.' Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, 'What about us? What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased." So the reading of God's word to us this day. It probably seemed like every other day down there at the Jordan, the people were coming, John was preaching, the people were repenting, John was baptizing. This is the way the days went when John was there in the districts of the Jordan. But a certain day came. A dramatic event happened. It was an event that had never happened before, the likes of which was never seen. It was a day that wouldn't happen again, and the likes of which would not be seen as they were that day. To the mere observer, it would have looked like any other day. But to John, and to those who received whatever he said as gospel, because it was the gospel, it was all things new. It was a new era that was being brought before the people. The drama of that very day is relayed in those surprising and those wonderful words that begin our text at verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized." You remember that last week we saw that there's a great distinction between Jesus and men. You remember that even though his cousin John had many similarities to our Lord Jesus Christ, John instead, when asked the question as to who he was and what he was doing, did not rest in any comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he made a grave distinction between Jesus and himself. He could have spoken in terms of how he was like Jesus, but instead he spoke in terms of how he was very different from Jesus, how Jesus is in a class all by himself. But here, amazingly, just wonderfully, when all the people were baptized, even Jesus was baptized. The very Son of God, holy, harmless, distinct from sinners, was not ashamed to call some brethren. He wasn't ashamed. He wasn't afraid to have a solidarity with not only the human race, as we learn from the genealogy, but of his people in particular, to come alongside them, to come among them, that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, so that in the flesh he would redeem them by the shedding of his blood. And so long before, when all the people were baptized, even Jesus was baptized. If he was to save sinners, then he must take on their nature. He must be among them. He must identify with them. He must sympathize with them. If he would take their sins at the cross, he would take their baptism at the Jordan. He would identify with a repenting people, a people who were seeking above all else God and His things. But there's more to this account than this wonderful point. It's but the beginning of other things, far more. Yes, the occasion of Jesus' baptism sets forth for us today two features that we're going to look at. The first one is the sheer drama of the event itself. The sheer drama. The second one are the certain doctrines that are in the event itself. The certain doctrines that we're to look at. But we continue with the sheer drama of the event itself. Everything in the gospel story, as it's presented in the scripture, so far has been building up to this very event, this dramatic event. It's very climactic in Luke's gospel. We were drawn into suspense at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We witnessed the blessed events of His infancy, hard things to grapple with, marvelous words spoken that we've heard. But we were left in suspense for 12 years of our Lord's life until we saw that dramatic event of His remaining on at the temple when His parents were traveling back to Galilee. We've been left in suspense for the last 18 years now, having heard nothing more than that Jesus continued in subjection to His parents. But now, as crowds of people have been coming down to the Jordan, turning from sin to God under John's preaching, who do we see coming down to the Jordan? It's Jesus. 18 years in the waiting for this event. He's a man. He's grown. But most of all, He's come. And He's come to John's baptism. And you say, why is He here? He doesn't belong here. What good would baptism do Him? Does He need to repent of any sin? Well, He has no need, as we do. But if He's to fulfill all righteousness, then He has much need to be there. It's to fulfill all righteousness. The virgin-born Jesus, having escaped the corruption of Adam's sin, needs no baptism of repentance, but we do. And there, associating with us there at the Jordan, as He did in the manger, He identifies in some way with us. This is your Savior. He identifies with needy people. It's all grace toward us that ensures that all righteousness is fulfilled for us. And so there's the sheer drama of the event itself, that one who did not need this baptism, who could have stayed at home, yet comes down to the Jordan River. But the drama continues. It continues from that point. Luke does not end his story there. In fact, it only gets larger from there. Every phrase, every point of the paragraph builds in intensity. It comes to a remarkable and a solemn climax. The phrase, Jesus was baptized, it flows right into another dramatic scene. And while He was praying, heaven was opened. The drama continues. We can see the Lord there on His knees in the Jordan waters. We can see His hands spread apart. We can see Him looking up into heaven, His head raised, as it were, looking right into the very face of His Father. Or was it that His eyes were closed with undistracted, undivided concentration in communion with God, His Father? We're told that He was praying. Luke often presents our Lord Jesus as praying. We'll see that in the gospel. But praying for what? Was it for His own needs? It could be. Was it for the very Spirit who soon came down from heaven and endowed him with power? It could be. Or was it simply to cherish that communion that he's had from the Father from all eternity? Oh, for sure that. We're not exactly told, though much can be assumed, but we're no sooner allowed to picture this than we're told that heaven was opened. Heaven was opened. We can imagine gray clouds parting and sunlight suddenly pouring and penetrating the earth beneath. But we're not told about clouds being parted. No, it's better than that. It says that heaven was opened. Heaven was opened. The prophetic prayer of Isaiah that God would rend the heavens and come down. The prophetic praise of David that the heavens would be parted and God would come low. That God would rend these heavens and make His presence known. It's here fulfilled in some way in what Jesus is doing. The drama of Jesus praying gave way to the heavens being opened. They gave way to another more dramatic feature even than that. For we go on from the statement of prayer to the heavens opened, and then we greet these words, "The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove." To think that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But to think that God so loved His only begotten Son that He gave Him His Holy Spirit. The gift and the grace of God. It's not that the Holy Spirit actually became a dove, but that the Holy Spirit presented Himself in bodily form like a dove. The point is that the Holy Spirit came to rest on Jesus as a verifiable truth. This didn't happen as some inner secret perception by John or Jesus. This was a public event, and God was testifying to all gathered there that this is His Son. And the Holy Spirit indicates that very truth. And so John saw the dove, and by supernatural revelation, as the apostle tells us, he testified that Jesus was the Messiah. That this man is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The dove, that symbol of purity, that symbol of innocence, of newness, of cleansing, descended on Jesus Christ. So too did the Holy Spirit, even as the dove rested on Noah through those waters of judgment. So the Spirit comes and rests on the Lord Jesus in those waters of the Jordan. There's a new creation here. There's a new world. There's a new order in the things of Jesus Christ. Remember that Noah couldn't bring them rest. He was the hope of rest. But here is that one who soon would say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Spirit of Christ dwelled on him. But you notice that the drama intensifies. It doesn't stop here, though it could. But there's more. From baptism, through prayer, after the opened heaven, after the descended dove and Spirit comes, the very climax of it all. This voice from heaven. "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." What a voice. We don't know who heard the voice. At the very least, Jesus did, because this voice addresses him directly. Perhaps John did too. Maybe the people were allowed to hear the voice as well. We're not told exactly. But we are told, and it's the most important point, that this voice spoke. And this testimony was given from heaven. Whenever God speaks, it's the high point of all drama. The very Word of God. I think until that point, a person could have witnessed all those events and in some way would have seen all these things, not precisely occurring that day, and could have thought, "There's just another man down in the Jordan. There's yet another man praying to God." And funny how that dove suddenly just came and dwelt on that man for a time. But it's by the Spirit in the Scripture that we're led to see that this was God the Father's testimony about His own beloved Son. And yet once this voice spoke, it was all unmistakably clear. Clear for whoever heard. This was the very Son of God. God's favor was upon Him. He was the long-awaited Messiah, of whom Isaiah and all the prophets spoke, and of whom John himself has been preaching. Sheer drama. What would it have been like to see these events that day? Would we have had that holy admiration that John had toward the Lord Jesus Christ? This mass of people having come down to this obscure event that was happening. But our hearts have taken it in as we do even this day through the Scripture. Well, even if not preached today, is the truth that it's an event of sheer drama. Building drama to this very point in God's purpose. You remember what we studied from Ecclesiastes? He makes all things beautiful in His time. And this was the day for the beautiful things of heaven to be brought low and rest on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's sheer drama that occurred that day. But secondly, there are the certain doctrines that this event is implying for us. There are so many, I can't bring them all today, but I bring the most important and central ones. The first one, to perhaps move it out of the way, because people often come to this passage, this event in history, and they wonder first about the mode of baptism. John's baptism, if it teaches us anything about the mode of baptism or how baptism is to be done, teaches us more about pouring or more about sprinkling than it does immersion. It seems that people just can't think of the Jordan River without thinking immersion. Well-meaning, of course, sincere people who come to the Scripture, whenever they picture this, they think of a lot of water and therefore people going under the water and coming out again. We're told in John 3 that at the Jordan there was much water. We're told in Matthew 3 and Mark chapter 1 that Jesus came up from the water. And to many this reads as immersion. But there's no reason why you can't and shouldn't think of the coming up reference from the water as Jesus coming up from knee-deep, waist-deep water onto the ground once again. They came up from the river, down low, where water always wants to go as the lowest point. There's no reason why you can't think of this reference of there being much water as something that would sustain the many people that were coming over these many months to be baptized with the baptism of repentance. Crowds of people. This isn't a rain puddle, a wadi in the desert that comes for a while, and because of the hot culture and the lack of rain, it's suddenly gone. No, that there was much water indicates that this could sustain John's ministry for the many months until and even after for a time the Lord had come. You remember that what's more, there was a delegation of priests that were sent, of Levites, according to John's gospel. And they're asking John, why are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah? Obviously, they recognized the way he was baptizing as being according to the prophecies about the Messiah. What did Isaiah say? Isaiah 52, verse 15, that the Messiah would sprinkle many nations. They didn't ask John, why are you baptizing a different way now? Why are you immersing people? Instead, they asked why he was even baptizing if he wasn't the Messiah. It was for him, the Messiah, to baptize, to sprinkle the nations. But clearly, they associated what John was doing as baptism according to the Scripture. Scripture speaks of it, at least in that passage, as sprinkling. Remember that John, what's more, was a priest. His father was Zechariah, a priest in the temple. He would have been familiar with all the Old Testament washings, all the rites and the ceremonies of cleansing. No priest would have immersed. He would have sprinkled. He would have poured out, whether it was the blood at the altar or sprinkling with the blood of the covenant. You ask yourself, since there is a correspondence between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit, what do we read of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' work of baptizing with the Spirit? Well, we read on the day of Pentecost that the Spirit was poured forth. We read in Ezekiel's prophecy, like Joel's with pouring, that he would sprinkle and cleanse in the context of the Holy Spirit. What is this but the baptizing work of Christ? Sprinkling and pouring out the Holy Spirit. And so if you look at Jesus' baptism and you say that John was pointing to Jesus' baptism, John's baptism very easily speaks of sprinkling, of pouring, of dripping the water and applying it, not necessarily immersion. And so we do well understand these things in terms of how we should see how baptism is to be administered. Seems very much a case for pouring and sprinkling, even more than it is for immersion. But with that taken care of, there's another doctrine that comes out from the passage. And it is not pertaining to the mode of baptism, it's about the very being of God. The being of God. God is a triune God. He is one God who is eternally existent in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, not the Son, nor the Spirit. The Son, neither the Father, nor the Spirit. And the Spirit, neither the Father, nor the Son. Three distinct persons in one God. All this is to say that there are eternal distinctions between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none. Neither begotten, our confession tells us, nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. One God, three eternal and distinct persons. Now you see that doctrine there at Jesus' baptism. God has revealed this right there. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. The Son was identified. He was equipped there as the Messiah. And the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "You," to the Lord Jesus Christ, "you are my beloved Son." Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's the triunity of God that's brought forth from this text and several other texts that speak of these three persons. This is necessary for you to believe. If you don't hold to this God as the God revealed in Scripture, you have a different God. You're an idolater. You're a blasphemer toward God. This is the God who has sent forth and testified concerning His Son, whether it's the Father to the Son or the Spirit to the Son. There is no salvation in any other God, falsely called. And so this is a necessary teaching that we must see from the passage. The very being of God as a singular being, one essence, but three persons in the Godhead. But it leads us to a third doctrine. Not only the mode of baptism implied from the text, but the being of God. Thirdly, the person of Christ. You remember that the Scripture says that God is pleased to have all fullness dwell in His Son. God the Father wants to honor and glorify His Son. And the Holy Spirit in His ministry is not to call attention to Himself, but to bring the glory and the honor like the Father to the Son. God's revelation of Himself is Christ-centered. It's in terms of Him. He lays the emphasis on Christ. The Holy Spirit descended on Him. The Father testified and spoke to Him. And so our focus, as we think of the being of God, must be in the very person of Jesus Christ. The Father did not take on flesh. The Holy Spirit did not take on flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh for us. You mark those words again. This, or you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. What do they show us? But they show us that Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee is the eternally begotten Son of God. God did not look at His Son and speak to Him from heaven and say, "You are Mary's Son, in whom I am well pleased." He said, "You are my Son. Your father is not Joseph. Your father is me. You are the eternally begotten Son of God, and I am well pleased with you." God speaks to Jesus, His Son, as we should speak to our child with words of acceptance. "You are my beloved Son. You're mine. You're mine. You sustain a special relationship to me such that you are mine. We are one, and I accept you because you are my begotten." God speaks to Jesus, His Son, as we should speak to our child words of affection. "You are my beloved Son." He didn't just leave it, "You are my Son." He's the agapetos. He is the beloved one. He is the one in whom all the Father's delight is. You haven't forgotten those days of your child and all the delight and all the pleasure, all the joy of who they are and what they're learning and how they're doing and what they're doing. God speaks with words of affection, words of love, and cherish special things. God speaks to Jesus, His Son, as we should our child, with words not only of acceptance and affection, but words of approval. "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. I'm well pleased. Son, you've made me happy. You bring me delight. I approve. I approve who you are and what you're doing." What blessedness that fathers or parents can have to their children. That's what God has to His own. So the person of Christ, the only begotten Son, is accepted, He's loved, He's approved by the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, being fully man, was given these words. These words at the very outset of His ministry. What did He come to do but to suffer, to die, to go through all the miseries of life, to sympathize with us in all of our futilities, all of our needs, all of our troubles, to teach and heal the multitudes, to teach and train His disciples, to endure the persecution of the religious leaders, to die and rise for sinners? Is that easy work? And here at the outset, the Father said, even before He was entered into the very work of His ministry, right now as He's getting into it, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." "Father, I've not done anything." "Son, I am well pleased. You will do all my holy will. And Son, you, now that you're man, you're going to taste the sufferings. You're going to know and experience the futilities. And Son, before you even get into that, you're my beloved Son. And in you, I'm well pleased." That's how the prophecy continued in Isaiah. You remember in chapter 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, whom I hold fast." That's the Father's encouragement to the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity as a divine person entering the office of Messiah. What began all these things of Isaiah and his bringing justice to the nations and his not lifting up his voice in the streets, not calling attention to the things of his glorious person? It was the Holy Spirit upon him. It was the words of the Father approving, accepting affection toward him. The very person of Christ received these words for his ministry. He would need the Spirit's help. He would need his Father's encouragement. And friends, like he is for you, God is free in giving it. These words were said by the Father that day at the Jordan, but there's something more even still. There's something building in all of this as the dramas come to this noticeable point at his baptism. The Father would speak these very words again later in his ministry. You remember at the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus is there with Peter and James and John and the cloud overshadows them. And Peter saying, "It's good for us to be here. Let's make tents and we'll stay here. Moses is here, Elijah's here, and Lord, you're here." But the cloud overshadowed them. And then the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Peter, it's not about speaking. It's about listening what I've said through him. But these words, again, they're showing in a preview of Jesus in his glory, showing himself to his disciples, the humiliation stage put aside for a moment, and his face shining like the radiance of the sun, his clothes white, pure. And there for a moment was our Lord Jesus Christ with these words testifying that he would finish the work for which he was sent to do. He would rise from the dead and he would enter into his glory. And Peter speaks of this in his second epistle, chapter 1, when we beheld the majestic glory and heard those words that the Father spoke to his Son. And so these words, as much as they encourage the Son for and through his ministry on earth, they draw attention to his glory in heaven, having finished the work for which he was sent. For this reason, Jesus, speaking through Psalm 2, verse 7 says, as the apostles preached of the resurrection, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. I'll tell what my Father has said. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today, I've begotten you.' Today, in your resurrection glory, I've brought you forth in all your pristine heavenly glory." His earthly ministry now finished. His death since endured. His resurrection now intact. His ascension now fulfilled. There at the very right hand of God, with nations now his own inheritance, he rules with the Father's and the Holy Spirit's even greater admiration. "In you I am well pleased." Angels longing to look into the things of the gospel, saying, "In you we are well pleased." You see the drama coming through the doctrine to give glory to the person of Jesus Christ. All of this wrapped up in those words spoken by the Father at the Jordan River. But are they wrapped up in our own hearts? Do we hear these things and say, "Oh, if I was there that day," or "Oh, what it would have been like to be there at the actual body of my Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead"? Well, friend, you'll have to accept them on faith now. Because the day is coming when you will experience the very person that is here testified of by God himself. Do they foster any fuel any motivation to admire and stand and fall down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with this kind of holy admiration? Are you enamored at this once humbled Son of God would endure the shame of the cross, rise from the dead, and so triumph in glory over your sin and death to give you life? It's dripping with the glory of Christ. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. But they lead us to another doctrine. It's a practical doctrine, as all doctrine is. Fourthly, there's the importance of prayer. This all isn't all about theology. It's theology so that it might be about methodology. How you live, coming out of what you've come to believe. Faith and life. You notice that it's in the context of prayer. In the context of prayer that the Holy Spirit revealed the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no less our very Lord, there in the Jordan, praying. And as He was praying, not before, certainly after, but in view of His praying to God, heaven was opened. The Spirit descended and stayed upon Him. Friend, if you're to know anything of the things of heaven, the things of grace, the things of the glory of Jesus Christ, you must be one who asks that they be open to you. You must be one who seeks God for them. You know what your Lord has said. Is it not quoted even by those who don't believe? Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock. And it'll be open to you. That's the Word of God. And here's our Lord Jesus praying to God. And in that context, the Holy Spirit came. And in that context, it was not only true for the Lord Jesus Christ in receiving the Holy Spirit as a man. It was true for John to know that Jesus was the Messiah. You read in John chapter 1 that it was said to him in some mysterious way that the one on whom you see the dove descend, that is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was true that John came to know the things about Jesus Christ, the things about His Messiahship in the context of Jesus praying. Friend, it's going to be true for you in that context. If you would know anything about Jesus Christ, if your understanding would be opened further about what you know of Jesus Christ, you must be one who prays. And it's only in praying to God that heaven is opened to you. What a grace, what a privilege God gives us that simply by the asking and only in the seeking, the mere seeking of Him, He's pleased to show us the things of Jesus, His Son, Jesus, our Savior. Would you seek to know the things of Christ? Do you pray? Is it that Christ is somewhat cool to you now? And cool, I mean, in a sense of hot coals that were orange that are now gray and dusty. Could it be that because Christ is cool to you, it's because you've not sought Him in prayer? Your prayer is not communication with God. It's not rehearsing things you know, confessing things you believe, adoring God for who He is. Christ is not as that one who's to fuel and fire our hearts with love to Him. Oh, there's prayer. There's the importance. I'll say the necessity of prayer. And growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. As a fourth, there's your agreeing with God. You're agreeing with God. You should agree with God in this way. If the Father is pleased to say, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased," then you should realize that in repentance from your sin and faith in Jesus Christ, that by the Holy Spirit's work of uniting you to Jesus Christ, what is true of Christ is true of you. Such that when God says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." United to Christ by faith, it is true for you. You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter. In you I am well pleased. You say, "God, all my sins." Well, you came repenting. You came for the forgiveness of sins. I've washed them away through the blood of my Son, and I'm pleased in His death for you. And so then, believing in Him, I'm pleased with you. I accept my Son. I accept you. I have affection for my beloved Son. I have affection for you. I approve my Son's work, and I approve your works done in faith. What is true for Jesus is true for you through faith. The question is, do you agree with God? Does this statement that the Father made reverberate and echo in your own heart by faith, that you hear these words spoken to Christ and believing in Christ, they're spoken to you? You think deeply on that. What the Father says about Jesus, He says about you. That's the tight, the unbreakable, the irreversible bond that the Spirit has made between you and Christ. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Where He goes, in the language of Ruth, you go. What He has, you have. Do you not have His own inheritance? You do. Do you not have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? You do. Do you doubt all this? Do you say, "Well, that's Jesus. That's the only begotten Son of God. But there's got to be some less way in which it's true for me." Well, just go back and be reminded of what God said at chapter 2, verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom He is well pleased." You need not doubt the Father's favor to you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the very admiration that the Father has for the Son is that which you have by grace, through faith in Christ. Would you have God's favor? Would you want to please God? Would you want to be found pleasing to Him? Would you want to have assurance of His acceptance, His affection, His approval? Then you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll have all these things. Yet there's another way in which you should agree with God. If the Father is pleased to say, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And we've been begotten by a heavenly Father through His Spirit. Are you pleased to say, "You are my beloved Savior, in whom I am well pleased"? If the Father can say that to the Son, can you say that to the Son born of the Father? You should. That's who He's made you to be by grace. The privileges of it in Jesus Christ. "My soul approves. My soul is well pleased with the things You've done, Lord, in saving me from my sins and triumphing gloriously, such that I may participate in the things of heaven even this day." Well, today we've had put before us things of sheer drama. The historical event out of which comes all these gospel blessings. What a privileged day it is today to have as our sheer drama Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ reigning, and Christ coming again for us to receive us to Himself, though we weren't there on that dramatic day of the baptism. We're with Him now by faith, and will one day be with Him forevermore. Praise to the Lord our God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what a glorious event of that day in which our Lord came among men for His baptism, needing it not, but undergoing it for our sake, that all righteousness would be fulfilled as it had been being fulfilled through the law applied to Him in His infancy. That, Father, through His baptism, we would have one that associates with us, who's not in any way afraid or ashamed to come down to where our sins are, and by His grace have them washed away in the shedding of His blood, which that baptism pointed to. We thank You that You walk among us, and more, that You've redeemed us. We pray that You lift our hearts to not only believe that, however many are not believing that today, Lord, give them repentance and faith. And Lord, for those of us who believe, give us that secret help of the Holy Spirit working with these words You've spoken to assure our hearts and bless them before You. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to keep and act upon these things that we've heard, that Christ might receive all the glory and You show Yourself as good and kind to each one of us. In Jesus' name, then, do we pray. Amen.